Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, if you would. Luke chapter 15, I want to tell you this morning or bring you to a story for the ages. It's going to be very familiar to you. In fact, one of the most well-known stories of all. Charles Dickens, very famous author, describing Charles Dickens, sort of an English storyteller, maybe the greatest of all time. He describes the story we're going to look at in Luke 15 as the greatest short story of all time. Luke 15, Jesus actually tells us three related stories. All three are great. He tells about the lost sheep, and he tells about the lost coin. And then he tells us about the prodigal son, or the lost son, the lost boy. And I think that the reason that the prodigal son story is so loved by us, nearly everybody, is because when you hear it, you can't help but say, I know that story is true because that's my story. You know, almost all of us, I think we would say that. I relate to some component of the story of the prodigal son. That's my story. In fact, let me ask you a question this morning that I think will relate to all of us at some point, and some of you very specifically. Have you ever needed a second chance? Has there ever been a time in your life when you feel like, man, the last period of time is just dragging along, and I just need a start over? I need a second chance. Some of you likely walked into this place, this room, this church this morning, and you need a second chance in life right now, today. As you're sitting there, you're feeling like, man, that is me right now. If I could just have a do-over at this season of my life, you've got some stuff going on in your life. And if that's you, I'd like to tell you that in the next 40 minutes or so, you're going to feel something very odd. I'm confident of that. And I want to tell you about it. I expect that there's going to be a part of what we're talking about over these next minutes where you're going to feel like it's just you and me, and I think that's a good thing. I think God has a way of sort of bringing all the distractions aside, and even in a room with all of these people, you may sense like it's just you and me in this conversation. And even more significant than that, you may clearly understand that it's just you and God, and you and His Word, your Bible, and God. So we're going to read the story in just a minute, but I want to prepare you for it in this way. First, I want you to think about this. We tend to focus on the guy in the drama who carries the action. That's the son, right? The son leaves, the son sins, the son returns, and that's why we call it the parable of the prodigal son. But I want to suggest to you that we can't really understand this story unless we see it through the eyes of the Father. And so I'd like to come at it from that angle, from the vision and the eyes of the Father in the story. In fact, I think the text tells us to do that. The Father is mentioned 12 times in these 20 verses. I think he's the real hero of the story. And so as we look at this very familiar story, I'd like to come at it from the eyes of the father of the prodigal son. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. We're in the third week of this little series on grace. And we've reviewed this a few times, but again, one of the overarching themes of the New Testament, really of the whole Bible, is the idea of grace. And I told you earlier that I really believe that grace is an idea or a philosophy that if you understand what the Bible has to say about this, it will change your thinking for the rest of your life. This idea is so foundational to who you are as a believer, to who we are as a church. And so I hope that you're really plugging in as we think and talk and try to build a framework for what grace really looks like through the scriptures and how it's going to apply to you and your relationship to God, how it applies to you and your relationship to other people, and how it applies to us together in the life of a church. I think it really is absolutely critical. And I want to tell you that I don't think you'll ever get a better picture or a better understanding of what grace really means than what you'll get in the example of the Father here in this text. And that's why we're here. We've had 2 weeks of saying, so what is grace? And this is really the bridge between this definition and ultimately some practical thoughts about how it's going to change us. But it's the big bridge because we're going to say in this story, this is the picture. This is the definition. This is what grace really looks like. This is what it means. So I'd like to just sort of talk our way through the text at the end of Luke 15, making sure, even though it's very familiar to you, that we think through exactly what's going on. So let's begin reading in verse 11 of Luke chapter 15. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. We're going to look at four things. It's actually really only one point this morning, but I've divided into four parts of a sentence. Let me show it to you here, and then we're going to come back. Here's the four ideas. Number one, in spite of rebellion and humiliation, that's verses 11 and 12. We just talked about that. Number two, in spite of separation, that's verses 13 through 16. Number three, in spite of attempted manipulation, I want to talk about that. That's verses 17 through 19. The Father is always longing to restore us when we return and repent. And that's verses 20 through 24. And this is the definition of grace. So let's talk through this little outline. Number one, in spite of rebellion and humiliation. I mean, grace shows up already in verse 12, doesn't it? In any culture, and certainly the Jewish culture, the request that the son made to the father was actually an insulting request. Here's how the Jewish law worked regarding inheritance. You can actually read the fine print about this in Deuteronomy 21:17. We have a very clear reference to this. But in the case of two brothers and the Jewish law regarding inheritance, the older brother got two-thirds of the inheritance and the younger brother received a third. Deuteronomy 21:17 talks about that. The sticking point is that the inheritance only is given out after the father passes away. It doesn't happen before that. So a guy named Kenneth Bailey has sort of some interesting insights into this whole culture. And he talks about the fact that the father in this story is evidently a man of means. But we have to look at it a little bit differently because his wealth would have been in cattle and land and acreage and hired servants and staff. It wasn't like our scenarios of wealth where we talk in terms of financial accounts and bank accounts and stocks and bonds. It wasn't like that. And so it wasn't just a matter for this father of saying, go on with you. Here's some cash. I'm going to take it out of the bank. I'm going to put it in your wallet. And you just go and move on. It wasn't like that in that culture. So think about this. In order for a man of great wealth to liquidate a third of his assets, how was he going to do that? Well, I don't know if it was a public auction. I don't know if it was an ad in the local paper. But I want you to know for sure that this was not some quiet transaction. It wasn't just sort of behind the scenes. He went and got some money out of the bank and gave him a third of his assets. There was a public exposure of what was happening in order for him to liquidate a wealth in that time in order to give the inheritance to his son. In any culture, and certainly in the Jewish culture, this was an insulting request. I mean, the culture would absolutely say out of respect for your parents that even to demand an inheritance would be incomprehensible, but to demand it before your father had passed away was completely unacceptable. So this wasn't just some foolish kid making a bad choice about his future. I mean, that's bad enough, but it was more than that. This was an insulting, spiteful demand, embarrassing his father to a certain extent because he had to get out. Here's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is the father's grace. I mean, he allowed him to, or his grace allowed him to sell those assets in whatever form of public humiliation. And I'm not saying that there might not have been some pretty heavy discussions about this that took place. We don't hear about it. We don't read it in the story, but we don't see necessarily the weeks and the months of pleading and influencing. There may have been a lot of sleepless nights and intense conversations. We don't know, but what we do know is at the end, with whatever the conversations happened, the son said, I'm out of here, and I want what I want. I want what's due me, and I want it now. And in some form of humiliating, humble grace, the father, verse 12, divides to him his livelihood. And I want you to read that with all of the emotion that goes with it. And then he stands at the door and watches his son sort of turn his back coldly and leave, taking a third of the estate. And you put yourself in the shoes of that father. And I want you to know this morning, you need to know that this is just like our God. Because how many of us have done this in our own way to our Heavenly Father? We stand before God and say, I know, you know, you sort of have this plan for my life, but I'm going my way. I'm doing my thing. I don't need you. I'm going to make my choices. One writer said, God could take the stance of many parents and bar the doors and lock us in our rooms and breed in us hearts of rebellion. Yet he stands and watches us set out on the path of misery, knowing it's the only way we will grow a heart of humble obedience. There is no limit to the mileage he will allow us to wander. No limit to the patience with which he awaits our return. Verses 11 and 12, I think, describe in spite of humiliation. Number two, in spite of separation. Keep reading verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and he took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. So cash in hand, the story tells us, the second son sets out for it's interesting, the Bible calls it, he sets out for a far country. You might notice that Jesus, in telling the story, doesn't give it any name, because it is a place that is nowhere and everywhere. And mark this down, no matter who you are, and no matter where you live, there is a far country. There's no map that's necessary to find it. All you got to do is pursue your own will and start walking, and you're on your way. I'm telling you, for every person here, there is a far country. There's a reason Jesus doesn't give it a name. And this is the one scene in this drama where the father's not on stage, and we have sort of this picture that then takes place, the parties and the life that the son lives, and the wasting of his resources, and all of this always leads to what ends up in this young guy's life, to loneliness and isolation and heartache and hunger and bankruptcy. And I'm not talking about financial. I mean, this is the story. He set off on his own way. He pursued his own plans. He found his own friends, but it always leads to the same place. It leads to a far country. And it leads to loneliness and isolation and heartache. And here's what I want you to know about the father, and we have to read between the lines a little bit as we look at it, but you'll know this is true when I say it. Every day the father thought of his son and wondered where he was and what he was doing, right? Every parent knows this. Every single day he thought and he wondered. In fact, verse 20 says, I think it tells us that every day he was looking down that road that had taken the son away. He was waiting and watching, looking and longing and hoping maybe for just a glimpse of that son finding his way back home. In spite of humiliation, in spite of separation, verses 17 through 19, I think, talk about in spite of attempted manipulation. Verse 17 says, and when he came to himself, there's always a time that we're going to at least have an opportunity to figure things out. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. By manipulation, I mean this. I mean, it's obvious in these verses that the prodigal son is broken. And he knows that he needs help. He can't keep doing it on his own. And yet, I'm not sure that he's even yet really ready to receive the father's grace. And I want to kind of work through this a little bit. But know this. Just being broken is not the whole picture. I've talked to a lot of people over the years where they've come to a point in their life where their sin has broken them. And they come to talk to a pastor because their life is a mess, and they regret a lot of things that have happened and a lot of things that they've done. But when you start to talk about it and try to pull off and peel off the layers, they're still trying to somehow control the situation, and you can sense that. A brokenness and a regret. But hear me on this. Regret is very different than repentance. And I want you to see how this plays out. Verse 20 through 24, I think, might be one of the most vivid scenes in all of the Bible. The first part of verse 20 says, and he rose and came to his father. Right? Here's the prodigal. And he's wearing the shredded rags that once had been, you know, the coolest threads in town. And he's thin, whereas he left as a healthy, young, vibrant man. And his hair is a mess, and his beard is all clogged up with dust, and he's clutching whatever he owns, whatever is left in some greasy sack that he's bringing home. And he walks by his neighbors on the path to the house, and nobody even recognizes him. If anyone had gotten close enough, they would have smelled the stench of the pig pen and the dirty alleys of the far country. But nobody does. He's just a beggar that's walking along the road, and the neighbors that would have known him so well as he grew up, and the hired servants that were around this area, nobody recognizes him as he stumbles his way towards his house. But something remarkable happens in verse 20. It's like this little ray of light that comes in the second part of verse 20. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. When nobody else recognized him, I mean, he'd gone so far and his life had collapsed so much that nobody would have even recognized him, but dad knows right away. I mean, when he's still a long way away, dad knows, and dad runs to him. And you want to know how he recognizes him? I mean, this is just my opinion, but I think it's true. He recognizes him by the way he walked. He can tell by the way he walks because dads and moms tell that kind of thing. I remember when my oldest son, Matt, was going into high school playing basketball. He was probably 15 years old or so, and he was having basketball practice in the winter, you know, in the Midwest of the U.S., and I would come and pick him up at 5:30 or 6 o'clock, and it was always dark. And I'd sit out in the parking lot because it's way too cold to get out of the car. And I'd wait for him, and there's the exit out of the gym area, and there was a bunch of kids coming and going, and they're all basically the same shape, and they're all wearing heavy coats. And there's dozens of kids that are coming out that door. But I'm telling you, as I'm looking across that dark parking lot, maybe 100 yards from my son, when he walked out that door, I knew it every time. You say, well, how'd you know? Because you just tell by the way they walk. And he doesn't even walk that funny, I don't think. I can remember my daughter Amanda would come along with me every once in a while, and we played a little game to see who could find out first who the shadowy figure, which one was going to be Matt. She couldn't get it, but I could. I got it every time. Verse 21. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And here's the deal. In this amazing picture of grace and love, the father who had been waiting for so long, and in spite of the humiliation, and in spite of the separation, and in spite of the attempted manipulation, the father is always longing to restore us when we return and repent. I mean, try to imagine this scene with me. Before the son even got on the property, before anyone else could even recognize who he was, and listen to this, before a word can leave the mouth of his son, grace and acceptance flows from the father, and he runs to meet the son. I heard a message one time that was titled, When the Father Runs. As far as I know, I told you a couple weeks ago, or last week, the fact that there's only one instance in the Bible where we have Jesus at the right hand of the Father and he's standing instead of sitting. That's when he welcomes Stephen up into glory. I think this might be the only time we ever sort of see this picture of the prodigal's father as this example of God, and he runs to meet him. He runs because he'd been waiting. No matter what had happened, no matter how much the son had failed, no matter how much the father had felt used by the situation, the father's grace made him continue to look and long and run to meet the son at any time that he was willing to repent and return. There's no chastisement. There was no description of how the son was going to have to pay for his deeds in order to be accepted back into the family. And now, only now does this young man understand grace. He didn't deserve it. There was nothing in him that somehow deserved the response of this father. He couldn't earn it. And after the grace has already been evidenced, then comes the words. And man, this just blows me away because now the speech is not rigid. I mean, repentance is easy. And it's easy because it's floating on this sea of grace. It was interesting to me as I looked at this text again that there's a part of the son's rehearsed speech that is missing when he actually says it. Verse 19, he rehearses, hey, maybe I can go back and I can tell my father and this is what I would like to say. But when he actually comes and sees the dad and the dad showers the grace upon him, there's a part of his story that he doesn't say. Do you see it? Verse 19, he says, make me as one of thy hired servants. You say, what was he saying? He said, well, I know that I don't deserve to come back to my father's house, but maybe I could go back. Listen to me. Maybe I could go back and in some way earn his favor again. Maybe I could go back and if I did things differently this time, if I worked a little harder, if I tried a little more, if I kind of gave myself as one of his servants for a time, maybe I could somehow earn the favor of my dad again. But listen, that is not at all what the father wanted from the son. He was not looking for him to come back and somehow work his way back into the favor with the father. The father's grace was showered on the son just because of his love for him. He didn't need to come back and figure everything out. He didn't need to come back and do all the right things and cross all the T's and dot all the I's. He didn't come back as sort of, he was coming back with this sort of obligation. If I do enough things, but that's not how the father responded. The father responded with this free grace, this free gift. The son was coming back and said, if I could work enough, if I could do enough things to earn my keep again. And the father said, I'm not about you coming and working and earning. I'm about giving you the grace out of my love. There's a big difference. And I'm telling you, Christian, you need to hear this. We're going to come back to this. This is a framework for what we're going to talk about in the next few weeks, but you need to hear this. Here's the problem with coming back as the son saying, I'm going to go back, I'm going to seek forgiveness, I'm going to ask him to be a servant. If I could just be his servant, then I could work it out. Here's the problem. If we are coming to the Father on our own efforts, if there's any part of us coming to the Father that says, if I can do enough, if I can do the right things, if I can do enough good deeds, if I can figure it out enough in order to somehow please him, you are always and you will always end up in failure because you can never do enough. And if this idea that somehow I'm going to earn the favor of my Heavenly Father by the things that I do, if that's at all a part of your theology, the way that you view life, then you're going to end up as a discouraged, defeated Christian full of failure because you're never going to figure that out. And I talk with a lot of Christians like that. They've never understood what the grace of God means in their lives, this undeserved gift that God's given. And so they spend their lives trying to do enough things, even as Christians, to work enough in order to earn what they rightfully already have in Christ. And it always leads to discouragement and failure and shame. This is not the grace of God. This is not how God's asking us to live. Before the son, all he knew was dead obligation, which always resulted in guilt and remorse. But now he comes back, and the father's response of grace allows him to sort of float on this sea of joy and forgiveness. I'm not sure if you're with me here on this, but I want you to write this down. Grace has overwhelmed guilt. And it always does. On the sea of the Father's love and acceptance, he knows what pain and heartache he has caused the Father, and yet this grace, and in this moment, in one of the most amazing moments that anyone has ever experienced, listen to this and let it sink down deep in your heart, deep into your soul. The heart is broken, but the soul is mended. This is genuine repentance. And if you've never experienced this in your relationship with God, then you have never come to understand the grace that I'm talking about. It is powerful. It is powerful. And it is God's gift to you. The son says, verse 21, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And verse 22, every phrase is meaningful. The father says, I want you to go get the best robe. It would have been the father's own robe. Really, culturally, this would have been the father's own robe. And it signifies this complete restoration to the family. He wasn't coming back as some kind of a second-class citizen. Not in God's family. We're all children by grace. Isn't that right? We're all on the same plane, and that's going to be very, very important as we start talking about our relationships horizontally to others. There's nobody in a higher plane in the family of God. We all wear the same robe as Jesus Christ's robe. And the ring, the symbol of business, the ring was used to imprint wax and seal a deal, and it said your position both in the family and in business is restored. You don't have to somehow earn your way back the favor. Can you imagine this? I mean, right away, you talk about grace. On the day, no words spoken. He says, bring the robe, bring the ring. He's back positionally in the role, even within our family business. And the shoes, that sounds kind of funny to us. Bring the shoes, but I'm sure he didn't have any shoes. In fact, it was pretty uncommon in those days. Not that many people wore shoes. Heard one writer say, only the family wore shoes, not the servants. There's an old American spiritual that the title is All God's Chillin's Got Shoes. It's based out of this text. All God's children's got shoes. There's no second-class servant citizens. We're all part of the family. And the prodigal son, even as far as he'd gone, he came back to the position, and God made him just right in the position as one of the sons. And the fatted calf, right? That's the Hebrew word we learned a couple weeks ago. Partay, right? Fatted calf. Listen, the father restored everything that the son had lost. Everything. And the son, who would forever carry the scars, I'm not going to talk about this, but I want us to know it. He would forever carry the scars and the regrets of the choices that he made during that time, but the Father's grace produced a changed son. I think the order here is important. Not some sort of list of requirements that he had to do. It was grace bestowed at the first step. And by his words and his actions, the Father said, I'll treat you as if you had never left. And this is the description of the God of the Bible. He is a God of grace. I wonder if there's some that I could just ask you this question very specifically. Have you wandered away from God? Have you found yourself at some different points of life, maybe even right now in some of the pig pens of life? Maybe you know what we're talking about when we say you've been to a far country. Are you willing to say this morning, like the son does, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you? Are you willing to return to him? He's saying, if you will, I'll treat you as if you never left. I don't have time this morning to tell you about the story of the lack of grace. That's verses 25 through 32. I might come back to this at another time. It's a pretty interesting and I think important part of the story. But as we see this story through the eyes of the Father, here's what you need to know about God and what he's like. And I'm just going to list these things for you. Number one, if you are determined to do something as foolish as walking out on God, he won't stop you. I want you to know that. Young people, listen to me. Teens, college students, adults who are debating God's place in your life. Listen, that's how some of you had gotten into the mess that you're in right now. If you are determined to do something as foolish as walking out on God, he won't stop you, just like the prodigal's father did not. And I want to warn you gently this morning. I want to come alongside you. I hope that you hear this as just a concerned father in your life, gently but firmly. If you are bound and determined to do something as foolish as walking out on God, he won't stop you. But number two, whenever you choose to sin and disobey God, you are leaving his holy presence and you're leaving his divine protection. And you're headed toward a far country. Please, please don't ever succumb to the lie that there's something better outside of the Father's kingdom. Might look enticing. From your view right now, you might look and say, man, that sure looks a lot better than what I'm in right now. And it may be exciting for a season, but I assure you the end is always the same. Young people, the end is always the same. It's loneliness and it's isolation and it's heartache and it's hunger and it's bankruptcy. It's always the same. Right now, do you sense that God is far from you? God did not walk away from you. You walked away from him. And the third thing is this, whenever you choose to repent and return to God, he is always, always longing to restore you by his grace. And listen, what he says to you is that he'll meet you on the way. He's not back there with some list. You might be saying, just like this prodigal son, man, I've made some big mistakes. I got a mess of my life. There's nobody in this world that wants to try to fix what I got. And I'm telling you, God in his grace is waiting for you. And not only is he waiting for you, he'll meet you on the way. I love that song that says, it's in our songbook, if you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Receive him and all of your darkness will end. Within your heart, he'll abide. That's the story of this father. If you'll take one step, that's all it is, you'll find his arms open wide. You guys know the name, maybe the name Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway wrote a book called Capital of the World. He wrote about a father in Spain who had a son named Paco. Because of his son's rebellion, Paco and his father had become estranged, and the father was bitter. He's angry with his son and kicked him out of the home. After years of bitterness in Hemingway's little story, the father's anger ended and he realized his mistake and he began to look for Paco with no results. Finally, in desperation, the father placed an ad in the Madrid newspaper and the ad said, "Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me at the newspaper office at 9 a.m. tomorrow. Love, your father." Paco is a rather common name in Spain, and Hemingway wrote that when the father arrived the next morning, there were 600 young men, all named Paco, waiting and hoping to receive the forgiveness of their fathers. That's not surprising, is it? There's a lot of people out there, a lot of people bearing scars in their lives of the relationships with their fathers. I'm sure some of you feel that now. And you can understand what it would be like to hear your father, or maybe you've experienced this, your father say, "All is forgiven." But if there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Pacos, or whatever the names are there looking for forgiveness from their father, there are millions of people who have wandered away from the Heavenly Father, and they're waiting. And I'm telling you, God is waiting. Our Heavenly Father is waiting, and he's saying, "It's forgiven. If you'll take one step, if you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide." He is a gracious, loving, forgiving Father. He is full of grace. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, he's standing at the door and he's waiting. He's waiting for you to take the step to return to him.